story first. I got a lot of verses. I think I may have the most verses, at least of tonight. And so we're going to be moving pretty fast. I think they gave me a lot of verses because I talk really fast. Let me tell you this story, though. So a couple years ago, I went with the church staff at the church where I serve. And we went to a conference, and I'm going to be vague about where this conference was and the pastor that I talked to, but you know this pastor. This pastor, I had a conversation with. It was about a 30-second conversation after a sermon he gave, and he quoted and preached from 1 John. And this is a highly respected pastor. In fact, we would say probably the most successful evangelical pastor in the United States. You have heard of him. He's got the biggest church or top three or whatever. He's highly respected. He gave this sermon, and in it, he was speaking from 1 John, and he stopped short of saying that someone who doesn't love his brother doesn't have eternal life. He stopped short of that. He did not say that. However, he left that possibility open in his sermon. And so I thought, man, I would really like to talk to this guy, but I mean, it's hard to get it. I mean, you can't just wander up, you know. But that night, he had his daughter in the audience, and she was on the front row. And so he actually hung around with his bodyguard in front of, and that's not a joke, it really did have a bodyguard, in front of the stage for a few minutes, I think to have like a family moment. And I don't mind crashing a family moment, because this is an important question. I came up to him, and it was kind of, I didn't want it to be an ambush, I just wanted it to be a good conversation, because I want to know what is the most successful evangelical pastor in the United States think on this issue. And it's an issue that we're all probably very familiar with. And so I sort of crafted this question, and this is what I asked him. My heart was beating fast, because this is a celebrity-level guy. So I got up to him, and I said, is it possible for someone who does not love their brother to have eternal life? And basically, what I'm saying, what I was asking is it possible, based on what you're seeing in 1 John, for someone to be saved and not behave? And his answer was so honest. He said, I don't know. Now just soak that up for a second. This is the most successful evangelical pastor. Sometimes he's called even free grace guy. I mean, he's sort of partially in our camp, maybe fully in our camp. But on this subject, based on 1 John, what he said after that, he said, I don't know, but here's the thing. I do believe in eternal security, but when I read 1 John, it's so brutal to believers that are not behaving that it makes me question it. Then he said again, I don't know. And that was basically the end of the conversation. I mentioned something about Zane. He had Zane in seminary, so it was a nice connection. And then I stepped back so somebody else could get a selfie, and that was the whole conversation. It was probably 25 seconds. But just soak this up for a second. This is the most successful, at least in worldly terms, pastor in the United States, maybe in the world, and he admits that when he reads 1 John, he gets confused. So I think we have to approach this understanding that this is a confusing book. It has confused the best of us. And those who believe in eternal security have looked at 1 John and they've said, yeesh, I'm not sure. Could we be wrong? And that's why this conference is so valuable and so important. Now with that, let's start in chapter 2, verse 12. Now, what we're about to find out is not exactly what the book is written about, but who the book is written to. And I think it's going to be surprising. Here's what he says. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. The first thing we see is forgiveness. Now, we often talk about positional forgiveness, which is what we get when we believe in Jesus for eternal life, when we believe in Him for salvation. We get forgiveness of all sins in a legal sense. We're never going to have to deal with those sins. They're not going to put us in hell, all of that. But it's also possible that he's referring to what he just said a couple of verses before, that if we confess our sins, then he will forgive our sins, talking about fellowship. And so what it seems to me, he's not only talking about people who are saved, but also people who are walking in fellowship with God. These are not immature believers. Even though he calls them children, Jesus uses children as a positive term. We need to have a childlike faith. So he's complimenting them here. This is not for immature believers, believers that have given up. It's not for them. This is for those who are seeking that fellowship. Verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. What did Ken just tell us it means to know God? It has to do with how we behave. Once again, this is not written for believers that refuse to behave. This is written for those who are following Christ on a daily basis, those who are living in fellowship. And by the way, when he says, I write to you children, I write to you fathers, I write to you young men, I do not believe he's talking about certain subgroups in the church. I don't think he's saying, okay, kindergartners, this section's for you. That's not what he's doing. He's identifying a characteristic in each and every believer among his readership. And he's encouraging them by reminding them that you're not only children because you have a father, but you're also a father because you're discipling others. And you're also young men in the sense that, well, we're about to see young men, so let's read that. I'm writing to you young men because you have had victory over the evil one. I love the word victory comes from. Sometimes in some of your Bibles, it's probably overcome. It comes from this Greek word, Nike. You've heard it. The sports brand is named after this. It means victory. Now, Nike was actually named after a pagan god called Nike, but we'll give them a pass on that. The word, though, here means victory. And so he's saying, young men, you men and women in the church, the ones he's writing to, you've overcome the evil one. So once again, we're not talking about immature believers who have given up on obeying. These are believers who are daily following Christ. They're doing the hard work. Let's read on. I have written to you children because you have come to know the Father. Now, what's interesting is he kind of swaps who knows, because in a minute he's going to say somebody else knows the Father right in the next line. I have written to you fathers because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. This is another way that we know that he's talking to the whole church, because in one place he says, children, you know, and then he says, fathers, you know. And so in that sense, we see that, okay, he's kind of cross-pollinating here in a sense. The one who's from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. This is a 1, 2, 3, because you are strong. 1, 2, God's word remains in you. And 3, you have had victory over the evil one. So what he's saying here is that these are people who are strong. Why are they strong? Because they remain in God's word. And because they remain in God's word, they're able to overcome the evil one. These are contingent statements. They're built on top of each other. The foundation is God's word. And this is important for what he's going to set up in this section, because there are those that were being tempted in his readership to depart from what they know, from what they've been given, because people were trying to deceive them. We're going to see that in a second. But here's why I think this little section that we just read is so important. This book is not for the Christian failure. Now, I know that's a harsh word, right? But what we're saying is this book is written for Christian victorious overcomers, those who are fighting for victory in the Christian life. Now, this is a controversial idea, that because isn't every word of the Bible written to every person? Well, in a sense it is, because we know that all Scripture is profitable for anybody. But notice that Scripture is profitable for those who want to grow. And so this book, what he's writing here, is to those who have already had some success. Now, they want to continue to grow, but they've already had some success. And so here's my theory. Don't turn a new believer loose on 1 John. Send them to the Gospel of John, because that's for unbelievers. New believers, I think, maybe are not ready without someone to teach them what 1 John is doing. Now, the reason why I say that is because of that experience that I told you about. Even one of the most successful pastors in the country is confused about 1 John. Is it possible that if you turn a new believer loose on 1 John without some instruction, that they're going to get confused? I would say absolutely they will. And there's verses in this section that'll do it. There's verses in Ken's section. There's verses in John's section and Gary's section. I mean, there are so many verses that if we don't have instruction on this, we're going to get confused. Let's look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Now, we've defined love already. You'll remember we talked about just a moment ago. To love is to obey. Jesus talks about it when he's talking to his disciples the last night he's on earth. He says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. The one who loves me obeys. So we're not talking about it like just an inner emotion or a feeling. We're talking about obedience here. So when he says, if you love the Father, it makes sense that that's what he means. That if you love the Father, you'll obey. But here's the thing. He says, if you love the world. So if we're not talking about just an emotion, if we're not just talking about like an inner thought life about some object or about God, then when he says, if you love the world, it makes sense that what he's getting at is you're obeying what the world wants you to do. If you follow the pattern of the world, then it makes it impossible for you to follow the pattern of God. If you love the world, you can't love God. If you love God, you can't love the world. They're mutually exclusive because love, in his definition, we've seen it in the Gospel of John especially, his definition of love has to do with how you behave. And so if you are behaving in the way that the world wants you to behave, that makes it mutually exclusive, actually impossible for you to behave the way that God wants you to behave. And what I love about what the guys have said so far, and so I don't have to do a whole lot of work on it, is that when we see love, loving God, loving Christ, and knowing God and knowing Christ, that is not a synonym for believing in Jesus. It's not a synonym for gaining salvation. It has to do with our daily fellowship and the way that we obey Christ. Verse 16, for everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. So he kind of divides it into three categories. And I think the categories, we could probably spend a lot of time kind of breaking them down, but basically what it seems like he's saying is the lust of the flesh has to do with what you do, the things that you want to do and you follow through on physically that you ought not do. We could be creative on all that, but I probably don't need to delineate that. Then he says the lust of the eyes. That's sort of like, it probably is related, meaning the things that you'd like to do, the things that you see, the things that you want to have, but you maybe can't reach out. Or, you know, I mean, I think of you know, a lot of bad habits that people have in terms of the lust of the eyes. I think of pornography, for instance. That would be an example of the lust of the eyes. I think of coveting, maybe a neighbor's car or a neighbor's stuff. I mean, those are examples of the lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle. It seems to have this sense of I'm prideful for what either I've accomplished or my worldly possessions. So basically what he's saying is, you either want stuff or experiences, and that leads you to sin, or you have stuff and experiences, and that leads you to pride. Either way you do it, you're messed up if you go that route. And what he tells us is that this is all from the world. This is not from the Father. So he says, it is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. Once again, we see that same thing. He's talking about doing God's will. And as we know from many passages like Ephesians 2 and Titus 3, salvation is not won on our part by following the law, doing good works. It's a gift based on faith. But then there's this expectation that we obey, that we remain, that we follow Christ on a daily basis. And that's what he's getting at. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and you have heard Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come. We know from this that is the last hour. Now, this is a very controversial section, and that's one of the reasons I'm excited to talk to you about it. Because, first of all, he says that there is an antichrist coming. And he kind of uses that almost as a proper name. There is this era where there is this singular character, this antichrist, who is on his way. Now, he says that it's the last hour, and that's one of the ways that we know that the Antichrist is coming. And this Antichrist is this figure. We see him in Revelation. He's going to come in at the last time. A lot of people think that he's the beast of Revelation. I actually think he's probably the false prophet, the false teacher that misleads the world. He sets up the image of the beast and all these things. And so he's saying that is a character that we know is going to come at the end time and in the last hour. But here's the thing, everybody. There are antichrists now. We don't have to wait till that last hour to experience the poison, the venomous effect of antichrists. And notice, he says antichrist singular, but then he says it plural in that second line. Even now, many antichrists have come. We know from this, that is the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Now, I just want to give you a controversial alert. This is one of those verses that gets used by those who want to say that if someone leaves your church, they prove that they weren't saved. So, let's say that there was somebody who used to sit on the pew right down here, and then they stopped They stopped coming, and they don't go to church anywhere. They left. They no longer belong to us. So apparently, they're not saved. They prove that they either never believed in the first place, or some might say that they lost salvation. But guess what? That's not actually what he's saying. Because what he just did is he opened a section telling us about antichrists. So he's not talking about the average believer that either falls into sin or falls into a habit of not going to church any longer, or maybe moving off and separating from a group of believers. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about antichrists. Now, he's going to define for us what these antichrists are, but it's very important that we remember, we don't forget the sentence that came right before. He's talking about antichrists. Now, let's just kind of break down what he says. They went out from us. Now, John gave a good setup for us, this John down here. John gave a good setup for us for when we see the words we and us and you and them in 1 John, we need to remember who he's addressing here. And so when he says they went out from us, it's very likely, and I buy into this. This is in the commentary that Zane wrote, that the us and the we here is talking about the apostles. So now think about this for a second. What he's therefore then saying is that there are antichrists that went out from us apostles. Now, John, he's writing to these believers because he's not physically there right now. And so this is, just kind of get the image here. He's somewhere else, and this probably happened years before, and the effects are still in effect, so to speak. But the apostles as a group, as a body, both theologically and in a proximity sense, they have people going out from them and claiming that they're also apostles. So you might have Peter and John and James over here, and then Billy. And Billy goes out from Peter, James, and John and says, oh yeah, I'm with those guys. And what John basically is saying here is there's some people out there that say they're from us, but they're not really from us. Now, they might know us a little bit. They might have spent some time with us, but they departed from us. You may say, well, what does it mean to depart? I think it could mean physically, but I think it probably means theologically. I think that's probably the dominant idea, is that, yes, they maybe spent some time with the apostles, and they're claiming that as sort of their claim to fame. And so now they've separated from the apostles, possibly physically, but definitely theologically. They've departed from us. They no longer teach the same thing. And John's about to tell us what it is that they teach. So you begin to see that this is not about a believer that stops going to church or falls into sin. This is about people who are claiming authority from the apostles, and they're not apostles. They're false teachers. They're antichrists. Now notice what he says, second half of 19 says, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belongs to us. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge. Now, you may notice that my translation is a little different than yours. I'm kind of test driving the CSB, by the way, that's what I'm reading from. If you have New King James, anybody have New King James? What you might have just been stunned because it says that you have all knowledge. If you have the ASV, anybody ASV? I think those may be the Pew Bibles in here. That one probably says all of you know. And so there's just a range of ways that this line has been translated. I like the CSB because what he says is, let me just read it so I don't mangle it here, and you have knowledge. Now there is a sense in which they have all the knowledge they need for godliness and maturity. They have what they need, and they don't need these false prophets, these false teachers, to come in and tell them things that are not true. Because what these false teachers wanted to do is come in and say, hey, I know the apostles told you this, but we have that same kind of authority, and I just want to adjust it. I want to tell you what Christ really is all about. That's the kind of teaching that these people were coming in and trying to twist what the churches already understood. And so what he's saying is, you don't need that. You already know what you need to know. You have the knowledge. Now, for those of you that see that in there that says you have all knowledge, he's not saying they're omniscient. He's not saying that they can't continue to learn. He's just saying they have what they need for the life of the church and for godliness. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. Once again, we see this is not to baby Christians. Now, a baby Christian can be obeying, and if that's the case, then this could be for them. But this is not for those Christians who refuse to obey and abandon the lifestyle. This is for believers that have some experience and are continuing to grow and want to continue to grow. Verse 22, who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? Now, once again, by the way, we're not talking about believers who fall into sin. We're still talking about Antichrist. You may say, well, how do we know that? Because he's going to say it in the next line. But he's just told us what the Antichrists are all about. These Antichrists, these false teachers, you see it in 22, who is the liar? So he's calling them liars, if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. So the Antichrist, which means against Christ, these are false teachers who are teaching that Jesus is not the Messiah, that he is not the Christ. Some of your translations probably say Christ. Now, it's really important that we understand what John's definition and Jesus' definition of Christ were. And for that, an exploration through the Gospel of John is a really great place to start. What we see there is that the Christ is the one that gives eternal life based on faith alone. And so, when someone denies that Jesus is the Christ, it could mean that they're saying, oh, he's not the Savior. But it's possible, this is the more insidious thing, it's possible they're saying, yeah, he's the Savior, but he doesn't give away eternal life for free. You have to work for it. That would be the equivalent of saying that he's not the Christ, because the Christ is the one who gives free eternal life to those who believe in him. So changing the message is changing the definition of Christ. Therefore, a false teacher, an antichrist, can be someone who takes the definition of Christ and changes it into something else. Notice what he says after that. This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son can have the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. Now, once again, we just have to see this. He's not talking about whether or not somebody is saved. He's talking about these antichrists. He's talking about how we determine whether someone is a false teacher. And this is a foundation. Does someone teach that Jesus is the Christ, meaning that he gives away free eternal life to those who believe in him? A few more verses. I think we're going to make it. 24. What you have heard from the beginning must remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. Remain, by the way, is the same word as we see it a few different ways in different translations. Abide, remain, stay. These are the same concepts. And so Jesus, in the Gospel of John, uses this concept to say that, yes, you have eternal life the moment you believe, but now I want you to abide. We've talked about it already. And so we're kind of returning to that idea. If one doesn't abide, it does not mean that they lose their salvation or that they never had it. What it means is that they don't abide. That's just what it means. And it means that they can't bear fruit. We see that in the Gospel of John. It means that they can do nothing. We see that in the Gospel of John. They can't profit. They can't have this fruitful life. However, they have the free gift. That's come because they believed. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he himself made us, eternal life. This is probably the most important line in this section. Because here's what he's getting at. He's kind of wrapping up this idea of what the problem with the Antichrist, the problem with the false teachers is. And it's that when they deny that Jesus is the Christ, they're denying that he offers the promise of eternal life. I mean, it's right there. And this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. If anyone denies, and this is why this is controversial, and we want to say that the Antichrists are some extremist kind of group, but here's the thing, by this definition, I've met a lot of Antichrists. Anybody that denies that you can have eternal life by believing in Jesus fits this definition, and that's scary. That means they are all over. And that's why it's controversial. 26, I have written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So that ends that little section. And so this is kind of a great bookend. And so when any verse that comes up in this little section, if somebody says, oh, it means this or that, you can look at these two bookends and say, okay, he begins talking about Antichrists here, and he ends talking about Antichrist right here. Does this verse come in this section? And if it does, you can say, okay, well, so we're talking about Antichrists. So what do you want to say about that? And that helps kind of guide that discussion. Now, let me tell you how some of these verses have been used on me. I have this view, and I don't think it's all that controversial, but some people do, that if somebody believes in Jesus and has eternal life, but then their life goes in a bad direction, and they even get to the point where they're questioning their faith, or maybe they even say, I don't believe it anymore, I am convinced, based on the Gospel of John, based on Jesus' promise, that that person still has eternal life. Now, they may not be fulfilling the things we see in 1 John, but that person still has eternal life. Now, here's what's happened. When I post videos about that, when I talk about that in the public forum online, because that's where a lot of my ministry is, people quote this verse to me. They went out from us and they proved that they were not from among us. This is one of the verses. And, you know, the answer is not all that hard, but it does take some explanation. And it's so tiring because it comes over and over and over again. It's like, well, they went out from us, so they weren't from us. And that must mean they're not saved. And this is how easy it gets twisted. This is how easy the message just kind of turns on its head. Verse 27, let's end with this. The anointing you received from him remains in you. So I like this because he's just told us that you need to remain. It's almost like he's saying, regardless of that, the anointing, which has to do with the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit is placed inside of us when we believe, says that remains in you. That's not going to leave. Now you need to remain in him. The anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Once again, he's saying, you don't need these false teachers. You don't need them. What, they're not doing you any good. They're just doing damage. But you don't need them because you already know what you need to know. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as he has taught you. Remain in him. Ooh, that was speedy. Curtains. It actually says curtains. All right. Thank you, guys. And why don't we pray? But Gary, do we have anything? Or Ken, do we have anything we need to do?
Time to be back.
Let's do that. Okay. So tomorrow, Saturday, is tomorrow. And so what I have here is 9:30 is our opening session. So if you want to get here a little bit early and fellowship a little bit, I assume the building will be open a little bit before that. So feel free to do that. Feel free to bring a friend if you want to. And I assume that's okay. Yes, bring a friend. Okay. Yeah, so I guess that's all we need to know. And then we'll have kind of two blocks tomorrow before lunch and after lunch. So I look forward to seeing you guys. Feel free to visit the tables that we've got back there. We got some resources that might be valuable to you. Why don't we pray and we'll head out. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these wonderful people. And thank you for your word. It's encouraging. Sometimes it's surprising. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us hone and sharpen what we see in your word, but also what we teach. I pray that we would not accidentally stumble anywhere into anything like being an antichrist, those who deny the free message of eternal life. I pray that you would help us. I imagine those in this room would love to help other friends come out from under the influence of people that teach that, false teachers. I pray that we would become strong in that. And we become wise in that. Lord, I pray that you keep us safe until we come back here tomorrow. And that's all for now. Amen. Thank you, guys.